Okay, good morning, ladies. Good to be back again on a rainy January day. Good to be back together. I wanted to make sure everyone got a copy of the handouts for today. If you didn't, they're just out on the table. We'll be referring to them often, so it will be helpful for you to have those. So, Jeremiah and Lamentations. It's quite a long chunk, actually. My husband tells me it's actually the longest book in the Bible, Jeremiah, by word count. I didn't see that elsewhere, but I trust my husband, so. It is, I did find that it's 5.2% of the entire Bible, just the book of Jeremiah. And so that's interesting, because I don't think it's studied all that often, and that's a fairly decent chunk. And so God made it that long. It's inspired by Him. So why? What are we to take from it? So that's what we're going to dig into today. Right, His purposes and what we can glean from a study of Jeremiah and Lamentations. It's also a book that is very much dependent upon our understanding of biblical history. There is a lot of references to various kings. It does not go in historical sequence. And therefore, when the chapter starts with a reference to a particular king of Judah, that should click something in our minds, but as modern day readers, it usually doesn't. And so what I want to do is kind of look at the historical period, just for a few minutes here at the beginning, so we're set on the history. This is also going to help us moving forward, because this will also cover the time of Daniel and Ezekiel, which are coming after 1st and 2nd Chronicles, right? So we're setting up history for the next several weeks. So Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah. This was at a time when Israel had already been exiled, right? We've got the divided kingdoms. Israel has already been exiled by the Assyrians, and Judah is still its own nation at the beginning of Jeremiah's prophecy. By the end, it will have completed the Babylonian exile. Jeremiah lives through that and takes us through that in this book. So, he is preaching for 40 years, and during that time, Judah has 5 different kings, and there are 3 different foreign powers that kind of take turns having the most influence in Judah. So it is a turbulent, volatile time, okay, politically speaking. He is watching his nation fall apart. So there's a great deal of uncertainty, there's a great deal of volatility. I think even that should tell us that this could help us walk through our own times where the world seems a bit uncertain. Things seem rather volatile. And so this can be helpful to us. So let's look quickly at the times of Jeremiah. So this first page is going to help us walk through the times of Jeremiah, the first page of your handout where we have a chart and a map. In the chart, we get the king of Judah, who is the foreign influence at that time when that king is reigning over Judah. And then you'll see the last column comes into play down in 605 BC when they begin taking exile to Babylon, okay, when the exile begins. So we start off with King Josiah, and Jeremiah actually begins preaching in the 13th year of King Josiah's reign. Josiah was the last good king of Judah. So he's from the Davidic line, and he's the last one that follows the Lord, that it says follows the Lord. Nonetheless, he lives in a very troubled time. And I wanted to remind us a little bit about what's going on at Josiah's time, because it gives us a real window into the problems that Jeremiah is addressing to the people of Judah. Okay, so back when we read 2 Kings, we learned about Josiah's time period. And I'm going to walk us through a few things there. 2 Kings 22 through 23. It's where we hear about Josiah's reign. We'll revisit it again, in 2 Chronicles. But in Josiah's reign, if you'll remember, he had gathered money together and appointed workmen to fix up the temple. Okay, the temple needed some repairs. And while they were doing that, the book of the law was found. And they brought it to Josiah and read it to him. And his response was to rip his clothes, because he realized upon hearing it how greatly they had sinned, how far they had gone away from the covenant that God has made with his people. Okay, and he recognizes that the wrath of God against them will be great. And so he begins to do reforms to try to bring Judah back in line with the covenant. And I'm going to talk about or go through a few of these reforms because I think they show us the extent to which Judah had begun worshiping other gods and how intertwined that worship had become with the worship of Yahweh, of the God of Judah. These are coming out of 2 Kings 23. The first thing it says that Josiah did after hearing the book of the law is that he brought out from the temple of the Lord, so these were in the Lord's house, vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. So within the house of the Lord, within the temple, there had been vessels made to worship other gods. Baal, Asherah, the host of heaven is referring to the sun, the moon, and the constellations. Okay, so those were inside the temple of the Lord. The next thing he did was he deposed the priests who were making offerings in the high places and burning incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, and the constellations. So notice, first of all, these are the priests that are burning incense to other gods or to the host of heaven, right? So the priests that are supposed to be offering worship to the one God, to the God of Abraham, are instead worshiping these other gods. So he deposes them. Notice also here that the offerings that they were giving, they were doing on the high places. These high places, this is a reference to places of idol worship. So in the Canaanite religion, they set up shrines on mountains and hills and underneath very large trees. And this is going to come into play as we read Jeremiah. There's references to these high places and to these trees. And that is supposed to signify to us idol worship, worship of other gods, not their own. And in Deuteronomy 12, if you remember back, way back when, they were going into the land, they were supposed to have destroyed all of these places, right? All of the high places, all the places where the Canaanites were worshiping, they were supposed to have destroyed them because God did not want them to go and worship there. The Lord had chosen one place for his name to dwell, and they were to worship him only in the place where he had chosen for his name to dwell, in Jerusalem. But, as we can see, the places were not destroyed, and they had indeed begun to worship other gods in the high places using the priests. Okay, so you see, intertwined, the worship of God, Yahweh, the one true God, and the worship of these other gods. This is the situation of the people of Judah in the time of Jeremiah. Couple more things. Josiah broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes that were in the house of the Lord. I mean, right? Male cult prostitutes in the house of the Lord. It specifies that that's where they were located. He also destroyed a place called Topheth so that no one would burn his son or daughter as an offering to Molech. This was also a practice that was apparently happening. They were burning their children as an offering to Molech, another god. Okay, so I wanted us to get a sense of the wickedness of the time, the extent to which they had turned away from worship of one God and had begun to worship many, right? This is the reaction that we see in Jeremiah. The strong language that we see is a result of this situation. Okay, and I think it's important for us to understand just how wicked it had become, just how far they had gone. And this was in the time of Josiah. He was trying to make things better. But remember, after Josiah, we get four more kings, none of whom try to make things better. In fact, after Josiah dies in 609 BC, It marks the beginning of the end for Judah. And within 2 decades, just 20 years' time, the entire nation is destroyed. Right? So we're right on the brink, even with Josiah, of Judah becoming, of going into complete exile. So, back to our chart here. So we covered Josiah, 627 to 609. This is when Jeremiah starts preaching. And at that time, Assyria is the main power. And if you want to look down here on your map, you can see where Assyria is located. Nineveh, if you'll remember, we can remember that from the story of Jonah, perhaps from Nahum, talked also to the Ninevites. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Okay. So what happens then is in 609, Josiah actually is fighting on behalf of Assyria, fighting against Egypt. You can see where Egypt is down here. And Babylon, Babylonia right here. And I want you to look for Jerusalem. In the middle of all of it. Okay, so there's all these different world powers. Assyria, Babylonia, and Egypt are all world powers. And Judah is located right in the center. So what happens in 609, when the same year that Josiah dies, is that Babylon, or Babylonia, attacks and conquers Nineveh. Okay, so they take over from the Assyrians. But you can see from where Nineveh is located, it's quite a distance between Nineveh and Jerusalem. And so the Babylonians, it takes them a while to consolidate their power, right? And to move and continue to expand their empire. So initially, when Babylon conquers the Assyrians, the main power that has influence at that point in time in Judah is Egypt. Okay, because Egypt is much closer. They already had some influence. And so Egypt kind of moves in, and they have power then in Judah. They're one of the main foreign influence in Judah, starting in 609. So what happens when Josiah dies, Jehoahaz becomes king. But then, as I mentioned, Egypt has a lot of influence. So they depose Jehoahaz as king after 3 months. And Jehoiakim, they place Jehoiakim on the throne. So we see there's going to be, in Jeremiah, there's a lot of references to the people of Judah trying to play these different world powers, right? And trying to appeal to them to help them rather than appealing to God. They are looking at the political situation around them, the world events, and they are trying to strategize and manipulate and maneuver to secure themselves. Okay, so that's part of the reason this map and this history is so important, because Jeremiah is also responding not only to the worship of idols, but also to Judah's desire and to get security from other nations rather than from the Lord. Okay, so Jehoiakim's in power in Judah. He was put on the throne by Egypt. And then in 605, so 4 years after Babylon conquered Nineveh and Assyria, they finally moved all the way southward. And now Jehoiakim shifts his allegiance from Egypt, right, to Babylon, because he's trying once again to navigate this political environment. So starting in 605, the influence that's happening in Judah moves from Egypt to Babylon. It is also, when they come that first time, they take their first wave of exiles. And so in 605 BC, you can see in our third column on the chart, Daniel is taken. So tuck that away for when we read Daniel. He's in the first wave of exiles taken to Babylon. And the Babylonians had this approach, we'll talk about this a lot more with Daniel, where they tried to assimilate especially the highest, most intelligent, highest ranking people in a culture into their own society. That was how they conquered a people. So they took Daniel and his friends and others at that time who were of the highest classes and the most intelligent people to try to assimilate them into Babylon. So they take their first wave in 605 BC. Jehoiakim dies in 597 BC, and Jehoiachin takes the throne for 3 months. And then Babylon comes back and says, actually, no, we're not real happy with Jehoiachin. So they put Zedekiah on the throne in 597. And when they do that, they take another wave of exile. And that is when, 597, when Ezekiel goes. Okay, so we'll be reading Ezekiel in 2 weeks, so tuck that one away. He goes with the second wave of exiles to Babylon. Zedekiah is on the throne from 597 to 586. During that time, for 2 years, they sieged Jerusalem in 588. And it takes them 2 years, they sieged the city, and then in 586, Jerusalem falls. And they take their final wave of exiles to Babylon, and Judah is basically destroyed. There are a few very poor people left there in Judah, in the region. They do leave a few. And a few go to Egypt, which we see in the end of Jeremiah. But for the most part, most of the prominent people, at least, have been taken at that point in exile to Babylon. Okay. So that's what's going on when Jeremiah is preaching. How would you like to be preaching during all of that? Right? Trying to bring the word of the Lord to a culture that has gone far from him in a time that is extremely unstable. It was a very hard task, and he was not well received at all. The book of Jeremiah only mentions two people who looked favorably upon his preaching. There may have been others, but only two are mentioned: Baruch, his scribe, and Ebed-Melech, an Ethiopian eunuch who served the king. Two people are said to have looked favorably upon his preaching. It was a difficult time. Okay, so now if you'll flip over, we're going to dig into Jeremiah a little bit. I was very fortunate to listen to an interview that Nancy Guthrie did with, I believe his name was Paul House. I forgot to check on that, but he wrote the notes for the book of Jeremiah for the ESV Study Bible. So he's a scholar that specializes in this book. And she interviewed him to talk about how would you teach the book of Jeremiah. And he said, if I had one time, 1 hour to teach the book of Jeremiah, here's what I'd do. And I was like, yes. And Nancy Guthrie was actually a little bit like, why would you teach it at one time? I was like, I'm so glad he said that. Anyway, so he gave me this broad outline of Jeremiah. And obviously there are nuances and small things that are missing here, right? But he suggested that if he were teaching this book in one shot, this is how he would do it. So we're going to go with that. So let's look together at this broad outline of Jeremiah on the back of your map page. He said chapter 1 is a true introduction. We get the historical context and the thematic introduction. Chapters 2 through 29, along with other things, but primarily focus on the sin that brings the judgment. Okay, so it's conviction of the sin of the people of Judah. Chapters 30 through 33 are a renewal section, so they offer hope for a future of renewal. And 34 through 51 is the judgments that are proclaimed. So first we get the judgments on the nation of Judah, and then we get the judgments on other nations, many of their neighbors, as well as on Babylon. Okay, so that's the end of the book. And then 52 is the conclusion. It tells us, finishes out by telling us, fall of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, exile of the people, and the continuation of the Davidic line. Okay, so that's a very broad outline of the book of Jeremiah, but I think it was helpful. It also sets up Jeremiah for us to see it in the context of all prophetic literature. And he said that all prophetic literature really has three themes: sin, judgment, and renewal, or hope. Okay? And I think we've seen that already, right? If you think back to the prophets that we've read thus far, we see a lot of talk about sin. We see a lot of warnings about judgment, and we do see promises of renewal, right? Of something to come that offers us hope. And so what I'd like to do today is to move through these three themes in Jeremiah. Sin, we're going to actually do it in this order. Sin, judgment, renewal, because I like a happy ending. So we're going to flip it a bit. And what I've done is I wanted to be able to get into some of the verses. So what I'm going to do is for each of those things, I'm going to take a short couple of verses, a short section of Jeremiah, and we're going to dive in, okay, to those verses, keeping in mind that this is indicative of an entire theme, right? So the first one we're going to do, we're going to look at chapter 2 to talk about sin. For me, this was some very vivid imagery that he uses in chapter 2. Remember, this would have been written during the time of King Josiah, so it's early on in Jeremiah's ministry. We also just talked about the kinds of things that were going on in the time of King Josiah, the types of idolatry that the people were practicing. So that's what he's addressing here in chapter 2. And he is giving us a picture of covenant adultery. And that is also something we've seen before. Think back to the book of Hosea, right? This idea of Israel or Judah, God's people, as an unfaithful bride. Okay, and so we see that happening here again in chapter 2. And what I want to do is look at that, look at what it must have meant for them, and then dig into what that means for us. Okay, what we can learn from this imagery. So, let's start. I've just labeled it sin. Okay, so if you look at the first passage under sin here on your page, we're going to start by looking at Jeremiah 2, 1 and 2. And here, God is establishing the idea of a marriage relationship with his people. He says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown.'" So we start the chapter with this beautiful picture of Judah as the bride, right, of this marriage relationship between God and his people, of a sweet intimacy, the devotion and the love and the following. So we're reminded of what was. Okay, and then if we move on to Jeremiah 2. I've included a passage here from verses 20 and then 23 and 24. Read along with me. It says, this is still the Lord speaking to Jerusalem. "For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, 'I will not serve.' Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. How can you say, 'I am not unclean, I have not gone after the Baals'? Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there. A wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month, they will find her." So, he starts by reminding them here of his faithfulness to them, how he broke their bonds of slavery, and their response, "I will not serve," right? And then he evokes images of idol worship. When he talks about the high hills, remember we just discussed those high hills and the tall trees. These are images of worshiping other gods. Okay, and he says that they bow down like a whore. In fact, he uses several fairly offensive images in this section. Calls them a whore, refers to them as a camel in heat, a wild donkey whose lust can't be restrained. Someone who no one even has to come and pursue them. Just find them at the right time and they will do whatever, right? So, there are offensive images of idolatry. And I want to talk about why. Why these images? Why so offensive? What is God trying to accomplish here? I think there's a couple of answers to that question. And the first is that he is trying to convince them that they need to return. In the book of Jeremiah, the word return, repent, or turn back is used more than 100 times. That is what God is talking to the people about. Come back, return to me. And I took a section here out of Jeremiah 3 to give us a sense of it. And actually in this section, the Lord is speaking to Israel, right? The divided kingdom. So most of this book of Jeremiah is addressed to Judah. In this section, he's speaking to Israel, but he's also speaking to Judah. He's trying to suggest, look, Israel has already been exiled. Their sin was so great that they are already exiled. They have already been taken away. But even then, even in that situation, I would take them back. Okay? And so he's using that to appeal to Judah. Please come back to me. Here at the bottom of our page, Jeremiah 3, 12 through 14 and 19. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. And so, those offensive images that we see in chapter 2 that we might think, what is God doing? Or we might really take offense at calling his own people whores and camels in heat. We see his heart here, his purpose in it. Come back to me. I will heal your faithlessness. Return to me. He wants them to see their sin, to acknowledge it, and to return. Notice back in Jeremiah 2, when he's talking about this, their sin, he says, look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. Okay, so his desire is to convict them, to open their eyes, to give them full understanding of their sin in order that they might return. Not just to make them feel guilty, not to give them a bad self-image, in order that they might return. That is his heart, always his heart, for them and for us. When he shows us our sin, when he reveals to us the wickedness of our heart, it is that we might return. That's his desire. Okay, so what does this mean for us? I assume that many of you have heard the idea that although today we don't worship idols of stone or wood, that we don't go up on high hills, that we still need to examine our hearts and look for idols that we have in our lives. That's something I think that has been said quite a lot, to transfer this idea of idolatry from a physical idol to the idols of our heart. And I want to just touch on that for a moment, because even if we've heard it, it warrants our consideration, right? To consider what is taking top place in my life. Tim Keller has a sermon that we'll use a couple of times here on sin, and he uses Jeremiah 2 to talk about it. And the sermon's entitled, How Sin Makes Us Addicts. And he talks about this idea of idols in our hearts. So much like the people of Judah were worshiping idols, and their worship of idols was mixed in, right, with their worship of God, how we need to examine our own hearts and check for idols in our hearts. And he, I think in a very helpful way, defines what he means by idol in our heart. And so at the top of our second page of notes, you're going to see that I've included a passage from this that helps us to understand what these idols in our heart might be like, what they might look like. He says, false gods, idols, are not sins, They may lead you to sin, but they are not sins. They are good things. They are created things, which you have looked at, which you have promoted, which you have put into that top place in your life. And what do you say to them? You made me. You define me. And so, I think that it is worth stopping for a moment to think to ourselves, what is it in my life that I think defines me? If this doesn't happen, if I don't have this, I fall apart. I'm not who I really am, right? And I was thinking about it for myself, and one of the strongest drives in my heart is this desire for purpose. I want to feel like what I do matters. And I want to feel that I have a strong desire to have meaning in my days. And I think that, like Keller says, can be a good thing, right? It's a God-given thing, I think, that we would want to have meaning or purpose in our lives. But it can become an idol when I put it at the top place. When if I look back on my day and I can't identify something that I've done that seems to me to have been very meaningful or purposeful or worthwhile, I suddenly believe myself to be less valuable, less loved, right? It becomes very easily, unfortunately, in my heart an idol. And so I have to be constantly aware of the fact that I'm trying to put that in the top place. Rather than trusting that my worth comes from the fact that I'm created by God and that I'm His daughter and that I don't have to do anything to give myself meaning and purpose each day, right? If I did nothing, I would be just as valuable in His eyes. But instead of that, I often get into this game that I play. And it's a good desire. But it's put in the wrong place, right? He needs to come first. And then I do my purpose and my meaning based on His love for me, who I am in Him, what He has for me, not what I determine to be meaningful or worthwhile. So how easily it slips in, right? These false idols. And so although we look at Judah and we think, how despicable, we should probably hesitate and look at our own hearts, right? To see the idols that may have crept in. A couple of questions that I have heard of that help with identifying your own idols. One could be, what do you find yourself thinking about when your mind is free? Now, it's not wrong to think about things, but if there's somewhere that you're always going, even if it's a good thing, maybe you should ask if that has become a top place in your heart, a place that it shouldn't occupy. Another one is, what do you find yourself surprisingly or disproportionately upset about? So what rattles you that maybe it shouldn't rattle you quite so much? That can also help you to identify where something that's taken a top seat in your heart that shouldn't have. And so I think that this discussion of idols and the sin of Judah can help us to examine our own hearts and to see that we too have committed adultery and gone to other gods to find our love, worth, value. But I think there's more here than just that. I think God uses these images of adultery not simply to condemn us of our idolatry, not simply to reveal to us our sin, although I think it does that very effectively. I think He's also here trying to explain something about who we are, something about what we long for at a very deep and profound level, and something about who He is and the depth of intimacy that He wants to have with us. That passage out of Jeremiah 2:20, where it talks about on every high hill and under every tree, the ESV translates that, I thought, fairly, strongly, you bow down like a whore. But apparently, the original Hebrew is even stronger in its sexual imagery. According to Tim Keller, it actually says, on every high hill and under every green tree, you spread your legs. So that brings a certain image to mind. So it's very strong imagery. And Keller actually talked about in that same sermon how sin makes us addicts. Why do we have such strong imagery here? So let's read the second passage from Tim Keller. Why such sexual imagery? Is this for shock value? God is saying that there is an attraction going on at the spiritual level in your heart right now, every bit as powerful as the sexual attraction at the physical level that can happen. God says, I want to be the lover of your soul. I want to be the center of your heart. Look at the sex act. Look at the greatest rapturous act of sexual love. That is just a dim hint of what closure between your soul and my soul will be. That's what I've made you for. This is what I want you to be. And I love that line. That is but a dim hint of what closure between your soul and my soul will be. I love it because I think that it speaks to this longing within us. A longing for that type of closure with another soul. A longing, a hunger for intimacy and love and worth. And I think we often don't know what to do with that longing. Maybe we kind of squish it down. Maybe we try to have it fulfilled in other ways, right? Through our romantic relationships. Why is the Hallmark Channel so popular? Right? There is this longing. There's this desire. And it's within us. And it's God-given. And He is saying to us, I can meet even that. There can be a rapture between my soul and your soul that's even more powerful than the act of sex. Right? That's why God talks about marriage. This physical marriage that we have on earth is just a picture of Christ and His church. That intimacy that we're given with our spouses is only supposed to be a dim reflection. It's not supposed to be the end-all, be-all. How much better my marriage would be if I kept that in mind all the time, right? It's a dim reflection of the kind of intimacy and love that He wants to have with you. And so the answer is not to push it down. The answer is not to find those needs and desires met in other places. It's to come before Him and to say, I want that rapture with you. I want that intimacy that I've seen hints of, that I have a longing for, that still feels unfulfilled in me. I want that with you. And I believe that He's telling us exactly that. I will give that to you. Right? That's what it means to be in a marriage relationship with God. That's the picture that He has portrayed for us here. So, when God is calling us to return from adultery, it is not simply to identify our idols and move them down the list. That's a very dispassionate approach to it. But He wants us to experience the intimacy that our hearts long for with Him. And when we go elsewhere to fulfill our longings, we get in bed with something other than Him. Tim Keller says, our hearts are in bed with something. I thought that was a fairly powerful image. What is your heart in bed with? It gives me a very vivid and disturbing picture of my sin. Okay, so that was fun. We covered sin. You knew Jeremiah was going to be really light. Now we're on to judgment. So, in this section, I want to look briefly at what Jeremiah does, but we're going to actually spend most of our time in Lamentations. We're also covering that book sort of on the side. So, in Jeremiah, the chapters on judgment, I've outlined for you here. chapters 34 through 45 talk about the judgment of Judah. Chapters 46 through 49 talk about judgment on Egypt, the Philistines, Moab, Ammon, Edom, and Damascus, so the neighbors, okay? And chapters 50 through 51 give us the longest section of any foreign power, the judgment of Babylon and their utter destruction. I think there's some obvious reasons why this would be comforting to to its original audience, right? They are undergoing judgment from Babylon, or through Babylon, really. The judgment's coming from God. But God is clarifying here, listen, Babylon's no better than you are. I am using them as a tool to bring judgment to you, but they will get their due, right? They will have, in fact, utter destruction. So I think it's important for them to understand God's justice, and for us to see God's justice and his sovereignty over all of these nations. So we can glean a lot from these pronouncements of judgment. But I think it's actually most important, at least it was for me this week, to see the judgment on Judah. So that first section. Chapter 39 talks about how Jerusalem is put under siege by the king of Babylon. And they are under siege for 2 years, and then the city falls. And that is actually the event that the Book of Lamentations is all about. I never knew that before. Whole different experience reading Lamentations, understanding that it's all about the fall of Jerusalem. It made a lot more sense. So if you didn't have a chance to read it, it's only 4 chapters. You can go back and realize it's all about the fall of Jerusalem. Oh, it's 5 chapters, excuse me, 5 chapters. But it's all about the fall of Jerusalem. And so I want to focus a little bit on this Book of Lamentations here as we talk about judgment, because it's written in the context, or to discuss this final judgment on Judah when Jerusalem falls and they're taken, the last wave is taken into exile. So the final demise of the nation, the final judgment of them. Lamentations, most think it was a book written by Jeremiah, partially because of the time period, what it's about. Some of the language overlaps. It's not definitive because there's no claim of authorship within the book itself. But either way, we do know it's about the fall of Jerusalem, so whomever wrote it. And it is, as the title would suggest, a book of sorrow. It's lamenting. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, it's titled Echa. So I really liked. Echa means how. And that comes from the beginnings of chapter 1, 2, and 4 all start with how. And it's supposed to mean like how much Jerusalem has suffered. There's a weight in the word. Oh, how. Right? And that's the title of the book in Hebrew. So, and the reason I decided to focus in on Lamentations here is I want us to get a better emotional understanding of what the fall of Jerusalem meant for Judah. Just how much of a judgment this was. Okay? And so I'm asking you to engage emotionally in what happened at the fall of Jerusalem. And I think Lamentations helps us to do that very well, to emotionally engage in the judgment here. So first, Lamentation talks about what has been lost by the fall of Jerusalem. So we'll look at this passage from under number 2, judgment, from Lamentations 1, 6 through 8. You can read along with me. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. So you can see we go from majesty and precious things to shame and nakedness and groaning. Right, so we get a real sense of what has been lost there. Lamentations also laments the situation, the horrible situation of the siege of Jerusalem. The actual physical events that they experienced during those 2 years when the city was under siege, and then what happened when the walls came down and the Babylonian soldiers came in. It was horrible, horrible human suffering. So from Lamentations 2, 11 through 12, he's talking about that experience. He says, "My eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city, they cry to their mothers, 'Where is bread and wine?' as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom." So he's talking here about the severe famine that was experienced during the siege of Jerusalem, of watching children die in their mother's arms. Right? These are God's people watching their children die in their mother's arms. It gets worse, actually, if you read Lamentations. You'll know that it also refers to the cannibalism that took place. In Lamentations 2:20, it says, "Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care?" That's vivid, right? But that happened as well. It talks also later in chapter 2 about the slaughter of priests in the temple. And in their own temple, the priests were being slaughtered, right? So it was a horrible situation. There was, yes, famine and cannibalism and rape and slaughter and just utmost human suffering, right, that happened, that occurred as part of the judgment, as part of what they experienced. So there's a section in How to Read the Bible Book by Book of talking about the Book of Lamentations that I felt like gave a really good description of what the significance of the fall of Jerusalem, the significance of the judgment for the people of Judah. And so I want to read that for you. I didn't include it because it's a little bit long, but bear with me here and try to listen. He's going to cover two reasons, really, why the fall of Jerusalem would have just been utterly horrible for the people of Judah. And he says, "It is hard for us at this point in our history to appreciate the utter devastation of the fall of Jerusalem for the people of Judah. First, there was the terrible suffering of the historical event itself. The siege lasted for 2 years, as tens of thousands huddled in Jerusalem, hoping that Yahweh would intervene. Instead, the Babylonian troops finally breached her walls, raped her women, and slaughtered many of her inhabitants. All of these horrible realities, famine, thirst, cannibalism, rape, slaughter, are echoed in these poems in Lamentations." That's number one. But beyond that, there was the larger question of Israel's calling and role as the people of God. Here was people whose history was singularly bound up with God, who had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, created them as a people for his name, made covenant with them at Sinai, and eventually fulfilled his promise that Abraham's offspring would inherit the land. At the heart of their self-understanding was the fact that their God had chosen to dwell personally in their midst. First in the tabernacle in the desert, and finally in the place he chose as a dwelling for his name, Jerusalem itself. Right? That's where God dwelt in their minds. Thus, both the land and the city held a significance for Israel in terms of identity, unlike most other peoples in history. Indeed, because of this, many thought Zion inviolable. It is this total identification of the people with their city as God's own dwelling place that lies behind the utter anguish of these poems. So you hear what he's saying here. It wasn't only the human suffering, but Jerusalem was where God had chosen for his name to dwell. They were God's chosen people. He dwelt among them. This was where he dwelt. And it fell. What does that mean? What does that mean for who we are? What does that mean for who we are in front of God? He's gone. Right? This would have been the experience. A sense of separation. A sense of loss. Of who they are.
and what their relationship with him is like. And what we need to remember here, that this experience that they had is the curse. Remember, we read about in Deuteronomy, when we read, before they went into the land, they were given the covenant over again, and they were told, if you follow this covenant, you will receive a blessing, and if you do not follow, you will receive a curse. This is the curse. That's the judgment they're experiencing. It's the curse that was promised. In fact, I went back to Deuteronomy, so read with me, Deuteronomy 30, 16 through 17. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. And so they experienced the curse. And I wanted us to sit for a moment and dwell on the judgment today. I wanted us to feel a little bit of it, the suffering, the human suffering, and also the emotional and spiritual suffering of those people. Because it's important that we see that the curse is real. It happened. It really happened. Right? God asked over and over and over again for them to turn. And when they didn't, the curse happened. Why is that so important for us? Because apart from Christ, we live under the curse. Consistent idolatry and adulterous behavior with a failure to repent will lead to judgment. And I think it's important for us to know on a couple accounts. Let's go with the happy one first, and then I'll get into the sad one. It's important for us to know because it shows us the glory of what Christ did on the cross. What we're saved from, right? It made me think of that stanza in Joy to the World. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessing known, far as the curse is found. Apart from him, we live under the curse. Only through Jesus do we live with the blessing. We are Judah apart from Christ's work on the cross. But praise God, and I think that when we sit for a moment in the curse, when we see for a moment the reality of judgment, right, we appreciate perhaps a bit more the blessing, what it is that Christ has done for us, and what it is that we have received. I think it's also important for us to realize, and just to be reminded, that those who are apart from Christ do live under the curse. And I had decided that what I wanted to do with the judgment was to get us to feel it emotionally. And I finished up my preparations for this talk yesterday. And I finished up my handout and I got on email to send it to Betty to have her print it, because bless her heart, she prints them every time for me. And when I got onto email, there was an email from my cousin. It's fresh. My Uncle Ben had passed away. Passed away on Tuesday night. It was particularly hard for me to hear because my dad was planning to make a trip to see my Uncle Ben this weekend. We knew his health wasn't good. He was 96. Not a huge surprise, but my dad had really had a burden to get there before he passed, because my dad has talked with my uncle many times about the gospel and about our Lord Jesus, and my uncle has rejected it every single time. And so I had just finished preparing to make us feel the curse the judgment that comes apart from Christ, and there was an email. And granted, I do not know what happened in the final hours of my uncle's life, and perhaps the words that my dad had shared came back to him in those last hours. I hope so. But I'm also aware of the possibility that he went to the grave having rejected his Savior. And he's living under the curse. He's experiencing the judgment that comes to us as adulterers, as idolaters, apart from the work of Christ on the cross. And so it's important that we understand the judgment does come. God is long-suffering. He is kind, and he gives so many opportunities to return. But the judgment does come. And apart from Christ, we are hopeless to stand up under it. Okay. Oh, well. Okay. So, the happy part of it all, the hope and the renewal. There are, praise God, in each of these two books, sections of hope and renewal that give us great hope in the midst of all of this. It's interesting, the book of Jeremiah is the only book in the Old Testament that refers to the new covenant. So others, of course, make reference to the covenant, right? But the word new to describe this covenant that will come with Christ is only used here, is only used in the book of Jeremiah. I didn't know that. And so I want to read this little section from Jeremiah 31 to learn about this new covenant that is promised. This is our hope in the midst of all the drear, the drudge, right, of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And so we have this hope of a new covenant, right? Where it's no longer dependent upon us. We see here that the new covenant promises first forgiveness of our iniquity and no remembrance of their sins. And when he says he won't remember our sins anymore, it means he won't act upon them. Okay? He's not going to take action against us based on our sins. And so we know this points us to Jesus and the work that he does on the cross. In Hebrews 8:6, it talks about the new covenant and says that Jesus is the mediator of this better covenant. And it says it's a better covenant because it has better promises. So what are the better promises? Well, in some sense, the covenant stays the same, right? It says, I will be their God and they will be my people. Now that's the same thing we heard back in Genesis. Remember, he said, I will be God to you. Right? So the big promise of the covenant stays the same. But the better promise is here. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and they shall all know me. So the better part of the covenant is, first of all, the forgiveness that we receive through Jesus, but it's also the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that we might know and follow, right, the laws of God. And I think when I think of the new covenant, I think of Jesus and I forget the Holy Spirit part. But actually, that was very important, right? We receive the forgiveness, but we also receive him dwelling within us, allowing us to lead a life that is becoming more and more and more like who God is, where we're experiencing more intimacy with God and less adultery with idols. Right? So, I'm going to keep this brief, unfortunately, because I'm way over. But we see this hope of a new covenant, and we're going to see that unfold as we move forward. Ladies, that is what we're going toward, okay? This new covenant that we live under. Lamentations 3 also holds out hope to us. Now, remember, we talked about what was going on at the time when this was written. Horrible human suffering. I would venture to guess, though I can't say for sure, no one in this room has experienced the kind of suffering that they were experiencing. Physical suffering, I don't know. But Lamentations 3. This Lamentations 3 is right in the middle, okay? So it's kind of the apex of the book here. A famous passage where it says, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind. Therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men." And I wanted to make sure we got here because this shows us what to do in the middle of adversity. When it seems that God's hand has disappeared, when we feel abandoned, we cling to his character. Do you see what he talks about? That's where his hope lies here, is in God's character. His steadfast love, his mercies, his goodness, his compassion. He says that God does not willingly afflict you. The literal translation of that is that God does not afflict from his heart. The ESV Study Bible says, "God's first instinct is not to punish. He does so only when his patience with sinners does not lead to their repentance." It's not the instinct of his heart. And so in the midst of tremendous affliction and suffering, this is what the writer of Lamentations clings to, the character of God. And that's what we must do too. In the midst of our affliction and our suffering, when it seems that all has fallen apart, that's what we come back to. He is good. He is steadfast. He has mercy. He has compassion. He does not willingly afflict and grieve the children of men. That's where we go to in the midst of affliction. And so, we have in Jeremiah and Lamentations a bleak look at the sins of God's people, the judgments of God they bring on themselves by this sin, according to the curse, and the fall of God's city, his dwelling place, Jerusalem. We also see that God's judgment extends to other nations as well. But in the midst of the sin, the curse, the judgment, we see God's mercy, his steadfast love, as he promises restoration through a new covenant. And we will get to see that unfold as we continue our study this year. Thanks, ladies.